Bixby. If you want to read from the Blue Pew Bible, it's on page 1183. Scripture says, "I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come before you today as those who long for your appearing. We hear of all that is going on in the world around us. We face our own trials and tribulations. We face our own failures and shortcomings. We face the failures and shortcomings of our friends and our brothers and sisters that hurt us. And we cry out, "Jesus, rescue us. We know that this is not how life ought to be." We entrust ourselves to your care this morning, trusting that you are the righteous judge who, when you return, you will judge rightly. You will reward those who have done good. You will punish those who have done evil. And every complaint and worry and tear that we carry in our bodies these days will be seen as light momentary afflictions that were designed to prepare us for the eternal weight of glory when we get to see you face to face. And so we pray this morning that you would correct, rebuke, encourage us where necessary by your word, or that you would open doors for us to fruitfully preach the word in our community. But Lord, whether we see those doors open or not, whether we think it's a good opportunity or not, you would put in our hearts a fire that burns to preach your gospel message to any ear that is willing to even turn our way, whether or not they're willing to hear it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be with us this morning by your Spirit, and that you would be our true teacher. We love you, and we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right, as always, we're just going to go ahead and dive straight in. So our text this morning divides into two sections. The text really divides into verses 1 through 5, and then 6 through 8, but I'm going to be preaching 1 through 4, and then 5 through 8. It's not the end of the world. I just always want to be transparent when I'm doing something a little bit different from the text because I am a slave of expository preaching, and I want you guys to know, hey, this is how the sausage gets made. All right, so verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the charge. And this is Paul's charge to Timothy, the thing that he's to commit himself to. Then verses 5 through 8, the crown. So a little bit of alliteration, TC, pretty good initials. Can't beat that. I've also got a main idea for you. In these last days, followers of King Jesus must make it our singular priority to proclaim the gospel and live out its implications. I'm going to repeat that for you, and we'll come back to it again later on. So if you didn't get it the first time, you're not a quick writer, don't worry, you'll have a second chance. All right, in these last days, followers of King Jesus must make it our singular priority to proclaim the gospel and live out its implications. All right, first off, let's look at verses 1 through 4. I've got the charge. In this section, we're actually going to divide up into two smaller sections, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 4. So we've got the charge of the king and the charge of the times. I spelled everything right. Good. So let's look at the charge of the king, verses 1 through 2. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. All right, so in these verses, Paul is using basically the strongest language imaginable to command Timothy to carry out the task at hand. All right, we've seen that Paul elsewhere, you know, say things like, I encourage you, or I command you, or something like that. But now, I mean, this is the strongest verb that I could think of that Paul could use here. Now, we actually did see this verb once previously, this verb charge, back in 2 Timothy 2:14. Where Paul told Timothy, remind them, that is the false teachers, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to fight about words, because this is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen. All right, so this word charge, it's already a very charged word. But in this case, notice that Paul is upping the ante, whereas Timothy was just to charge, you know, the word fighters before God not to fight about words. Paul is charging him before God and Christ Jesus. He's going to judge the living and the dead because of his appearing in his kingdom. And I think Paul has to really up the ante here for a couple of reasons. Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen that Caleb and Hayden have painted a pretty clear picture for us of what ministry looks like in the last days. Right, this final era of history between Jesus' ascension, when he returned to the sky, and his return to judge the earth, which I don't think we sung about that. Love to hear a song about Jesus returning to judge the earth and slaying all of his enemies. Maybe we can write a verse for that. We saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, right, that even the church is going to have evildoers in her midst, and it's going to be incredibly difficult to tell the difference between evildoers and true believers, because those evildoers have the form of godliness. The only thing they lack is the Holy Spirit, who actually makes them alive in Christ instead of just moral enough to not get found out immediately. And then we saw last week in 3:9 through 17 that the problems aren't just going on inside the church, but also from the outside world. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It can't get any clearer than that. Now, perhaps Timothy would have felt up to the task of preaching the gospel as long as his mentor Paul was around. Right? Paul was doing all these things. Timothy was happy to go along with them. But Paul knew he wasn't going to be around much longer. So he really wanted these final words of his to ring in Timothy's ears until Timothy had, in fact, fulfilled his ministry. So last week, we saw that starting in verse 14, Paul encouraged Timothy by reminding him of some really trustworthy resources, right? The scriptures is the Old Testament, and the people who taught him those scriptures and modeled lives for him to follow, right? Hey, remember your mama, remember your mammy, remember me, right? When times get tough, just think back to good old Paul and Lois and Eunice. But this week, Paul is trading the carrot for the stick. He's getting a little bit heavy-handed, right? Because he doesn't merely charge Timothy before God, but he's adding in Christ Jesus. He's adding in Jesus' imminent judgment. He's adding in Jesus' imminent appearance. And just for good measure, he throws in Jesus' rule over all creation as the cosmic king. Right? Whenever you see kingdom in the Bible, think of Jesus acting as king, not as the thing over which Jesus rules, right? Kingdom's not a great word. Kingship would probably be a better word if it was an actual English word and not one that we just made up. Right, so Jesus, the king over all creation, he's standing ready. He is ready to return in victory with his saints to claim his throne and usher in his era of eternal peace, rest, and joy. He is going to cleanse everything unclean, unholy, and otherwise opposed to his rule off the earth. Now, in light of all of these things, Paul wants to make one thing abundantly clear to Timothy. that Paul will stand before that righteous judge with a clear conscience regarding the gospel work that had been entrusted to him. And Timothy has the opportunity to do exactly the same thing if he will heed Paul's words when evil abounds and the world looks darker than Timothy could have ever imagined. And specifically, if Timothy will commit himself to one thing, he will likewise have a clear conscience. What is that one thing? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. All right, when we hear preach the word, we might immediately think that Paul is only describing what I'm doing currently. But that's not quite the case. Right, for us, preaching usually occurs in a pulpit, or maybe on a stage with some really animated guy like Andrew's dad mic'd up, gesticulating wildly and getting a little bit sweaty. I don't do that. I like sweating at work, not here. So that's what preaching usually looks like. And the word, we usually think, oh, that refers to the Bible as the word of God. So when we hear preach the word, we're kind of conditioned to think, oh, exposit the Bible. Which I love doing, and I hope that I'm fulfilling some of this, but this is not exactly what's going on. So another way of translating this phrase would be proclaim the message. Right, every time that we've seen the word in 1st and 2nd Timothy, so far it's been the gospel message, the word of the gospel. It has a really similar meaning, but a slightly different flavor to it. All right, so don't get me wrong, every week in this pulpit, we do want to proclaim the gospel message, but we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that the pulpit is the main place that preaching happens. Because otherwise, we're just restricting the call to preach the word to, you know, a once-a-week activity that only one of us engages in at any given time. Nor do we want to think that just because we're committed to expository preaching, we're automatically just going to get the gospel every single week. Right? We've all heard, and I've personally delivered, sermons that taught the Bible without preaching the word. And it can't be that way if we're actually going to live out the implications of the gospel message. As we live out our lives as heralds, proclaimers of the King who is returning soon, and who commands everybody to turn from sin and death and to righteousness and life through faith in him. Now, of course, preaching the word is inextricably related to teaching the Bible. Right, I highlighted a couple words in red in hopes that they would ring a couple of bells for you, perhaps from Hayden's sermon last week. How about this? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so an equal and opposite error to thinking, yeah, teaching the Bible is preaching the word, the equal and opposite error would be for us to just focus on preaching the gospel apart from the whole counsel of God, right? Especially the Old Testament, which would have been Timothy's main tool for discipleship, and which is God's basis for his people to be fully equipped to whatever work he calls them to. All right, so there are two errors. We can't think, oh yeah, we're just teaching the Bible, so we're good. And we also can't think, oh, we're just preaching the gospel week after week, so we're good. You got to have both. All right, so let's ask ourselves, and let's be honest, as we're thinking of Paul solemnly charging Timothy. And I think we've made the case that we can apply 2 Timothy pretty directly to ourselves, so that God has solemnly charged each one of us in his presence by Christ Jesus, by his appearing, and by his kingship. We have that same solemn charge, and so it's fair for us to ask, what is our very first priority? What is your very first priority? What do we spend the most time meditating on, thinking about? Where do we spend our best time? Who gets the first fruits of our attention and our affections? Where and how do we spend our money? Right, if King Jesus were to return tomorrow, would we be able to stand before him with clear consciences that we have staked our lives on that he is who he says he is, and that we've committed ourselves wholeheartedly to the tasks that he's given us to do? Will we truly be able to say that everything we say, think, and do is in light of the fact that the Son of God came to earth to save sinners by dying in their place on the cross, bearing the curse of God against sin, and rising triumphantly from the grave on the third day, according to the Scriptures? Or will he find that we've gotten distracted? Or will he find something even worse? Think on that. Talk about it in your life group. Ask the people who know you best. Pray about it. All right, that's the charge of the king. Now let's look at the charge of the times. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. All right, when we hear this, our first instinct may be to think, oh yeah, this is about those godless liberals over there. And there's no way that this could be about me, not about my church. All right, but that's not only unhelpful, because the only thing that does is make us feel self-righteous, it's actually wrong. It's a misapplication of this passage. All right, you should hear 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 ringing in your ears. All right, they will multiply teachers for themselves according to their own desires because they are lovers of self. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, all of these other things, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people. And by the way, Caleb's sermon on this 2 weeks ago was one of the best handlings of a big list in Scripture that I have ever heard. I am so glad that he preached that text and not me, because whenever I see big lists, I'm just like, oh, hey, it's a big list. But Caleb did a really good job of going into the appropriate amount of detail while keeping the big picture. So when he gets out of nursery, make sure you encourage him and say, hey, dude, you did a great job with that list. Thank you for that. Sorry, I just got so excited about boasting about Caleb. All right, so the people who multiply teachers for themselves that we're actually likely to run into are not the godless liberals who are not going to listen to this sermon, right? Because they don't care. It's not even on their radar. But it's the people who fit in perfectly well at church until you start looking closely at their lives. It's the people who hold the form of godliness but deny its power. All right, so instead of wasting time telling you about how awful Andy Stanley is or dunking on the prosperity gospel yet again, I'm going to tell you a story. All right, first, I want you to know that this story is fictional, but it's still very real. It's a composite story of men and women that I know personally, as well as stories that I've heard from others. And second, I want you to know that the elements of this story are not at all uncommon. Third, I want you to know that I know that this story is long. I'm preaching from a manuscript. This whole thing's been planned out ahead of time. So if you say, wow, this is a really long story, yes, it is. That's part of the point. But I trust that this story will be worth our time. All right, so buckle in, and let me tell you the story of Brian and his family. Brian came to faith in Jesus and was baptized when he was 14, after growing up in a Christian home and going to church every Sunday. His parents were pretty strict. His dad was especially capable disciplinarian, and his mom stayed at home and homeschooled Brian and his brothers. Brian got really good grades, he never got into any serious trouble, and he was even a leader in his youth group when he felt called into ministry in his senior year of high school. So he decided to go to a solid Bible college. He did well in Bible college. In his junior year, he met Kelly, who was a really kind young woman who was everything that his parents and his pastors had taught him to look for. She was meek, she dressed modestly, she wanted to be a stay-at-home mom, and best of all, she was extremely attractive. To make a long story short, they were married shortly after they both graduated Bible college. They decided that since Brian had been called to ministry, Kelly would work full-time while Brian went to seminary full-time so that he could get his MDiv, they could graduate without any debt and without it taking too long. He knew a lot of guys who'd been in seminary for 7 or 8 or 10 or 15 years who really weren't any closer to graduating because they worked full-time to support their families, and they didn't want that for their family. So once they got to seminary, they found a healthy church pretty quickly, and they settled right in. Right? They became members. They started serving in the nursery on a regular basis and attending Bible studies and prayer meetings really faithfully. Now, since it was God's call on Brian to go to seminary, Brian wanted to talk to Kelly about her dreams of starting a family. He wanted to make sure that she was actually on board with working full-time while he studied. Didn't want her to do anything that she wasn't, you know, on board with doing. Kelly was fine with working full-time, but she wasn't super comfortable using birth control. She ultimately accepted that it would be wisest to do so just to make sure that they didn't have any children until they were ready. Since it was God's time for Brian to go to seminary, and Kelly really wanted to support her husband in God's calling, and she didn't want to get in the way of that or let any children get in the way of that. So Brian worked really hard in seminary for the first 2 years. You know, he got straight A's, and he really seemed to be flourishing. He even had a chance to fill the pulpit on occasion for a church nearby that had been looking for a pastor for a couple of years, and they affirmed his gifts of preaching. They really liked his preaching a lot. But with 2 semesters left of seminary, Kelly broke the news. She was pregnant. Brian was deeply anxious and pretty upset. Had Kelly forgotten to take her pills? She was forgetful, and she didn't always do things exactly the right way. Was she going to ask him to start working so that she could stay at home full time? Eventually, anxiety gave way to excitement at the prospect of being a father. Right, getting to teach someone the ways of Christ from the ground up and shaping a soul into the image of God. Kelly worked for 8 more months gladly while Brian got 1 more full semester in, and he started looking for jobs in his spare time. And the church that he'd filled in occasionally for asked him to be their pastor. They even said that they would pay for the rest of his seminary. The whole pay package wasn't great, but it would be enough for them to get by if they were really careful about their spending. Right, Brian had always done the budget and the finances since Kelly wasn't great with numbers, but Kelly was smart. She was a quick study, and she was eager to do her part in making a home just as she'd always dreamed. So Brian said, okay, you can do the finances. You can be in charge of the budget. Brian talked with the guys in his Bible study and his pastors, and they agreed that this was a God-given opportunity, so it'd be foolish not to take it. This meant Brian would have an extra year in seminary, but he enjoyed his studies, and he knew that he was called to ministry, so he didn't mind. That first semester of pastoring in seminary went great. Brian got straight A's again, and the church told him every week how much they loved his preaching. Kelly did go over budget a couple times by buying organic foods instead of just regular foods and expensive bamboo chlorine-free diapers instead of just regular diapers. And she got some higher quality products for her hair since her shampoo started irritating her scalp. And when Kelly went over budget, it was pretty upsetting to Brian, but they did have a little bit of savings that they could pull from to cover that difference from when Kelly was working. Brian did tell her his concern that if she kept this up, if she couldn't stay on budget, they were eventually going to run out of savings, and Brian would potentially have to get another job and not finish seminary. The next semester went about the same, although this time Kelly was able to stay under budget, and they replenished their savings a little bit. Brian graduated at the top of his class, and he was invited to preach during the last week of chapel. And of course, he knocked it out of the park. His church members still loved him and his family, always remarking how his preaching was so good, and Kelly must be a really good helper for him since their son was so well-behaved. But after a few years, Brian started feeling like he might have fulfilled his ministry at the church. They had grown, and their sanctuary was pretty full, but Brian and nobody else wanted to go to multiple services, and there weren't really enough resources to plant a new church. So just at that time, a good friend from seminary who was an associate pastor at a bigger church a couple states away rang him up and told him that their church was looking for a new senior pastor and he should apply since his preaching was so excellent. Brian was still young and he knew it, But his preaching was so good that everybody around him agreed, even his church members, they all agreed that it would be a waste for him to just preach in a small church for the rest of his life. So his members encouraged him, yeah, go ahead, make this move. This is a great opportunity. So he applied, he ended up getting the job and a significant raise just as Kelly was getting ready to have their second child. It was a pretty sweet gig, all things considered, right? He finally had the opportunity to move out of seminary housing and into a decent house in the suburbs. All right, they could upgrade Kelly's sedan to a minivan, just like she'd always wanted. But he was regularly putting in 50 to 60 hours a week, and Kelly started complaining that she was feeling neglected. Brian told her that it wouldn't go on for too long, he just needed to get settled in, and we all have to make sacrifices for the gospel. And besides, now with this new cushy job, she could buy all the organic foods she wanted, she could get the best diapers, and she could buy as much shampoo as her little heart desired. So she really doesn't have all that much to complain about. As expected, Brian took the new church to new heights. His preaching filled the auditorium every week, and they started to make plans to plant a church in the poor neighborhood across town. The plans were good, the team was in place, when one week, that friend from seminary who got him the job knocked on Brian's door and asked if he had a minute. Brian said sure, and his friend told him that he was worried about him. He said that Kelly had told his wife that Brian hadn't been home very much lately. He'd often been returning after the kids were in bed, and by the time Brian got back home, he only had enough left in him to eat the dinner that Kelly had made and then go straight to bed. Brian was pretty upset that his wife had been gossiping about him, but he thanked his friend and said, yeah, man, with the church plant and everything going on, it's just been a lot of work, you know, like 60 hours a week. That's a short week for me. But hey, it's for the gospel, right? His friend responded, whoa, dude, that's way too much. Right, my wife and I agreed that 35 hours a week was the max for me, and anything beyond that wouldn't be good for our family. Now, Brian was pretty shocked at this comment, but he kept it to himself. When he got home, he talked to Kelly, and he asked her about his concerns. And once she was done, he told her that he was really upset that she gossiped about him. He reminded her that everything he was doing for her and the kids, remember the minivan, and for the gospel. So she would just have to be joyful in all things and do all things without grumbling and complaining, and especially stop gossiping. The church plant ended up exploding in a good way, and Brian was invited to a church planting conference to be the keynote speaker. This is an invitation that came with a pretty sweet speaker's fee, although it did take him away from Kelly and the kids for 5 days. The conference went well. He knocked it out of the park again, and his name started finding its way into more conference speakers' lists. Sure, it meant less time with his family, less time for caring for the members of his church, but preaching the word was his calling, and it always had been. And we all have to carry our crosses. One night he bought Kelly a nice dress and a necklace with the speaker's fee from that conference, and he took her to an expensive restaurant on a date where the food was great and the conversation was pleasant. It was their first date in a while and it went well. So when they got home, Brian was surprised when Kelly said she just wanted to go to bed. He was expecting the night to end with a little more excitement after a nice date, not just going to bed. Kelly said she just wasn't feeling it, but Brian reminded her of her responsibility to submit to him, and that their bodies belong to one another as one flesh in marriage. So she acquiesced. The next week, his associate pastor friend was back knocking on his door asking how the latest conference went. Brian told him how it was great, and he felt the Spirit of God moving as he preached, and he could see it in the audience. His friend told him that Kelly had been venting to his wife again, and he was seriously concerned now. Right, maybe all this conference stuff isn't good for you and you should pull back a little bit. Kelly missed him and his kids were starting to act out and maybe they could use some fatherly influence in their lives. Brian was incensed. How could his wife betray him like that? And how dare his lazy friend tell him how to run his family? This pattern continued for another year or two until his friend was called to another church. Good riddance. And Brian told Kelly to find better friends this time, since hers weren't helping her grow in Christ-likeness, but were dragging her down into worldliness. Brian pulled back to just working 50 hours, and he agreed to fewer conferences after Kelly gave birth to their third child. While he was out of town this time, which was really disappointing for him and deeply upsetting for her. But the church kept growing and planting more churches, And today, Brian is the state director of church planting, and he still speaks at popular conferences. By all accounts, Kelly is submissive, and his kids obey him immediately, just as Paul taught that pastors should keep their households in order. So nobody really presses Kelly when she just says she's tired when someone asks if everything is okay. And this is all too often what abuse and domestic violence looks like in the church. All right, Kelly can't tell anybody what really goes on at home because she feels that she would be gossiping. She's still on a strict budget, even though they have more than enough to get by, so that they have enough to give generously to missions and the seminary. She feels like she's doing everything right in obeying God and her husband, but she's absolutely miserable. And sometimes she isn't sure she's actually saved. The kids, they're really rambunctious and disobedient during the day, but as soon as Brian gets home and sets them straight, everything's better. Right? She's not comfortable how he yells at them and threatens to teach them a thing or two the way my dad taught me, if you don't shut up. When they talk back to him in anger, the things are so much better when they're quiet. Right? And spare the rod and spoil the child after all, right? Besides, Brian is such a superstar, and she's just regular old Kelly, living her dream of making a home and being a good wife, a dream that Brian has made possible by being successful at work. Although she doesn't feel very good at her dream, and Brian always tells her that if she'd just do things his way, life would be so much easier. And all her friends just tell her that she just needs to be better about obeying 1 Peter 3:2, so that she can win Brian over without a word instead of always being so naggy and critical. You see, when we think domestic violence or abuse, we have a picture in our mind of the guy who physically beats his wife and his kids to keep them under control. And if that guy were in our church, we'd discipline him in a heartbeat and kick him out on the street. And surely other churches would do exactly the same thing, so we can trust internet preachers and conference speakers and convention leaders implicitly. But both of those assumptions are dead wrong. You know this. I don't have to name names, but there are guys out there preaching to churches full of hundreds and thousands of people week after week whose stories are just like Brian's, who model a Christless Christianity from their lofty platforms and perpetuate this abomination instead of living out the whole counsel of God. All right, these are the kinds of people who have majored in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And they've completely ignored Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Because at the end of the day, while they may say they love God and their families, they really love themselves most. Did you catch how in Brian's story, his opinion and his calling and his work mattered the most? Did you catch the utter lack of prayerlessness? That wasn't an oversight on my part. I didn't just leave that out. Did you catch the pride? Did you catch how he felt it was his job to impose sound doctrine on everybody around him as a stalwart of Orthodox Christianity? What do you think is going to happen to his kids? Do you think they're going to be able to think of God as a loving father and think, man, I'm really grateful for my dad? Or are they going to have to deconstruct everything they know about fatherhood in order to understand the God their father has preached to thousands about? For all the biblical worldview that they learned, did they ever get to meet the center of the biblical worldview, Jesus himself? Brian made sure to teach his kids Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. But conveniently forgot to teach himself Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. All right, and this is why We still need a Domestic Violence Awareness Month in our churches. This is why ministries like Called to Peace exist. I've got a slide up there. It's not legible, but I wanted to highlight some of the signs of an abusive partner that were present in the story. And these are signs of abuse as a possibility. It's not necessarily saying, yeah, your husband is a terrible, abusive man, but this is mistreatment, and it's right to call it what it is. And husbands, if you're doing these things, stop. If you've done these things in the past and you've never apologized for them, make things right with your wife. So here's some of the signs of an abusive partner. If they act jealous, if they use finances to manipulate or control, if they criticize you, they call you names, or they're putting you down, they use scripture to condemn you, if they make you feel crazy or they play mind games, if they pressure or coerce you for sex, if they control who you see and where you go, if he blames you for the way that he treats you, you know, if you would just be better, I wouldn't get so angry. If he pushes, grabs, or shoves you, or if he makes or carries out threats of harm. These are all behaviors that ostensibly successful leaders are more than capable of using to abuse the people in their power. And if you think that a pastor who presents as abusive from the pulpit or in their leadership style isn't doing this kind of thing in their home, just remember what Paul said about the qualifications for overseers. All right, he has to manage his household well, because if he can't take care of his own household, how can he take care of the household of God? How can you expect to have Christians filled with joy and love and peace if he can't even give his wife and his kids joy and love and peace? It's ridiculous. And we can't stand by and just say, yeah, it's those liberals who don't tolerate sound doctrine that's the problem. It's when we don't tolerate sound doctrine. That's when it hits the fan. This is why we can't just assume that 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 is about the people out there, and not the people sitting with us in our pews or the people in our pulpits and in our earbuds. Now, Brian thinks that he's teaching sound doctrine, but his life proves that he is doctrine intolerant. When his friend approached him with a right concern and a right heart, Brian's response was not humble repentance, but anger and pride. When he learned that his wife was struggling and their relationship was unhealthy, his response was not care and loving concern, but self-righteous indignation at her betrayal of confidence and frustration at her weakness. For all of Brian's orthodoxy, he's missed the fact that sound doctrine is inseparable from the life that he actually lives. Notice that these people, they don't just reject sound doctrine intellectually. They can't stomach it. They aren't able to tolerate it or put up with it because of the deep pain that it causes them. Right? Sound, healthy doctrine is a test to be endured by the faithful to bring them into full health and maturity in Christ. Not just a set of correct facts organized systematically for us to give our amen to. And in our day and age, it's easy for us to find teachers who will tell us whatever we want, and it doesn't even have to be the bad guys. Right? Because of the internet, we can listen to teachers who have proved themselves faithful in public ministry and their private lives. We can listen to those sorts of people teach on the texts and theology that we're interested in while completely ignoring their teaching on the things that make us feel uncomfortable, so that we get all sugar and no bitter medicine from a doctor who's not even writing the prescription. All right, this is how an entire generation of daughters in Christian households has been thoroughly trained to be meek and submissive and to make sure they don't cause a brother to stumble by how they dress, while an entire generation of sons of Christian households has been taught how to work hard to be able to provide for a family, when neither has been taught who Jesus is, what he's done, and what it truly means to live by his Holy Spirit. Amen. And we wonder why so many young adults leave the church as soon as they're out on their own. And it's also easy for us to be like Brian's friend, raising concerns on occasion, but ultimately letting things slide because our job depends on it, or because we don't have time, or we're too scared, or whatever reason. It's easy for us to just be another no-name, right? He's just Brian's friend who had a chance to do something, no matter the cost. It's easy for us to trade our own comfort for the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ who need our correction. Our Brian is wrong. He needs to be corrected, and he needs to be rebuked if he continues on in his incorrectness. And he needs encouragement if he says, oh my gosh, I have screwed up. Because the weight of that condemnation would crush a guy like Brian. Rightfully so. But we want to show grace to the repentant, don't we? Brothers and sisters, may we not be a bunch of Brian's friends here. Please don't let Caleb or Hayden or me be a Brian. Please. Because there is a crown. But as for you, Timothy, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. All right, because I spent so much time on that story, I'm going to be brief, and I'm going to get straight to the practical here. All right, so if you have questions about what it looked like for Timothy to do the work of an evangelist and how that relates to like pastoral ministry or just being a church member or something like that, or if you have a question about the Old Testament sacrificial background of Paul being poured out like a drink offering, feel free to ask me later. Those things are interesting and they're important, but I want to focus on the main idea. And that is that in these last days, followers of King Jesus must make it our singular priority to proclaim the gospel and live out its implications. And nobody did this better than Paul. He's able to say something like, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Brothers and sisters, don't you want to be able to say the same thing here? Right, there are a lot of texts where I hear and I'm like, Jesus, have mercy, please. And there are texts like this where I hear them, I'm like, God, when I am 95 and surrounded by great-grandchildren and my wife is there with me, let me be able to tell them I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But it's not going to be easy. Right? It's a fight. It's a race. And it's not even a sprint, right? I love sprints. I was a sprinter in high school. No, it's a marathon, the worst kind of race that crazy people pay money to run for fun. And in this marathon, there are hurdles. And there are mud pits, and there are persecution, and enemies who are actively trying to make the race harder. And it's not even a fair race. It's not even a pleasant race. But Jesus, the righteous judge, he is King and Lord. And he is not only ready and eager to return to destroy his enemies, he is eager to return and lavishly reward those who are his for the work that they've done at his command. Now, we must remember at every turn that we live our lives in light of eternity, not just today. We're in the last days. And we're 2,000 years closer to the end of those days than Paul was. And time really does seem to be running short in a pretty extraordinary way. And if you know me, you know I don't say that very quickly. But no matter what's going on within us, outside us, around us, or in the world, we will love Jesus' appearing more and more to the degree that his appearing means freedom from suffering and persecution as heralds of the gospel, and inasmuch as it means rest from the toilsome, dirty work of correcting and rebuking those caught in sin and encouraging those who are downcast in spirit and repenting from our own sin, because sin and discouragement will be no more on that day. There will be no need for Domestic Violence Awareness Month, because domestic violence and its perpetrators will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, precisely where they belong, right alongside death and all the others of God's enemies. But today, there are those in our community, right around us, who are enemies of God, destined for that lake of fire, and they don't even know it. So let's make it priority number one, Grace Baptist Church, to proclaim the gospel, whether in season or out of season, and let's proclaim the gospel with Christ-like lives, so that those who are caught in Satan's snare with itching ears would perhaps be set loose from that snare and have the deeper, eternal itch on their hearts scratched in the most satisfying way as they meet Jesus. All right, would you pray with me?